The words that we read this morning from John 15 take us into the world of plants and growing things. It's a place that we are taken repeatedly by Jesus in his teaching. And very often the vineyard is the location for what he teaches. If you just read the final four or five chapters of Matthew's Gospel, there are so many parables there and stories about a man who bought a vineyard, a man who planted a vineyard, and had a man who wanted to hire workers for his vineyard. On this occasion, however, it's not so much about the vineyard as the vine itself, that plant which has its roots down in the ground and sends out its tendrils, and on those tendrils and branches, the grape fruit is grown. These words are very well known to us. If we hear someone reading them, we can think, yes, that's John 15. I'm familiar with that passage. And by referring to himself, if we can imagine Jesus standing there and teaching people in synagogues in Palestine in the first century, by referring to himself as the true vine, his words would also have been very familiar to his listeners, but they might have been a little confused. Why is he calling himself the true vine? Because for them, Israel, they as a people, as a nation, as a country, they always thought of that as the vine. Israel is God's vine, and he takes care of his vine, as any farmer who grows grapes takes care of his vines. In Psalm 80, we read the psalmist is addressing God, and he says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and it filled the land." Okay, that was the concept familiar in their head. We are the vine. We as a nation, as a corporate entity, as a people, we are his vine. He took us from Egypt and he planted us in this beautiful garden that is Israel. Isaiah also sings a song about the vineyard of the one that God loves. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard." Israel was the Lord's vineyard. But Jesus is changing their perception in his teaching. He's informing them and informing us also that he is the true vine. Therefore, he is the true Israel. And that's important. The old Israel did not bear fruit. Or if it did, we are told in some passages that the fruit that they did bear was rotten, unfit for the master. God's purposes for the world now no longer rest on Israel, but they rest on Jesus. He is the light for the nations. He is also the location. He is, if you like, that center around whom the people of God meet. In the past, if you'd asked the Israelites amongst whom Jesus lived what it meant to be the people of God, they would have made reference to them as a nation. They said, "Well, we are the people of God. We are his chosen people. He took us out of Egypt. He loved us. He gave us this land." And so the people of God were centered around this idea of the nation of Israel. Now the people of God are centered around Jesus. Or as this metaphor of the vine suggests, God's people are those who are attached to Jesus, those who are loyal to him. And this is the great new teaching of the New Testament. The people of God are attached to Jesus. They center around Jesus, no longer around a particular nation, a particular country, but around this man, Jesus. And people from every part of the world, if they believe in Christ, if they receive his forgiveness, if they receive his spirit, his new life, then they are the people of God. But Jesus' use of the vine imagery here, it's about much more than just reminding us that as branches, we belong to Christ, as I explained to the children earlier. The illustration here, the word picture of the vine, is used to make it clear that the reason for growing vines is directly related to the mark of a true disciple. and that is fruit. It's all about fruit. It's all about grapes. In Jesus' day, a man who cleared his land to plant some vines and to begin a vineyard was expecting fruit. He demanded fruit from the branches of his vines. See, in Jesus' day, there were no hobby farmers. There were no recreational gardeners. If there were no grapes to harvest from the vines, you couldn't live. You would end up in debt. You would end up in poverty. There had to be fruit on those vines. So that's why they cut off branches that had no fruit. That's why they pruned the ones that did have fruit, because they demanded, they needed fruit. They didn't have hundreds of acres to farm. They had a small plot of land, and it had to produce something if they were to stay alive. Fruit was essential. Your life depended on the vines providing you some fruit. And for this reason, the farmer, as I've already said, was ruthless with his vines. No fruit, cut them off, throw them away. They bear fruit, prune them back. That's strangest of all gardener's tasks. You know, you cut off a good branch that bears you fruit. But it's done so that even more fruit will come in the future. And Jesus makes it clear that fruit is what discipleship is all about. Fruitfulness is a mark of the true disciple. There's no following of Christ without fruit. He even steps back from the metaphor and speaks very plainly to his disciples. He says in verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Okay? If you want to show that you're my disciples, there has to be fruit. There's no other way around this. It's very, very clear. And that's why he uses this wonderful analogy, this word picture of the vine, that everyone that he was speaking to at the time would have been really aware of. Branches that are not fruitful are cut off. That may sound harsh. That may sound very, very final. The language, the terminology jars with us. Branches that do not bear good fruit, he cuts off and throws them away. They're burned in the fire. But the reality is, a person, an individual, who's no longer producing fruit for Christ, has no longer any interest in that life anyway. They've long since given up any interest in following Christ and producing fruit in their lives for him. They've already wandered away. And that is why there is no fruit. The fruitful branches are pruned so that they produce even more. Again, that's all in verse 2. So what does that look like for us as Christians? It means a constant cleaning off the tree. Cutting branches back that are good branches so that they produce even more. And that is the remarkable thing about pruning when it comes to some types of plants. Those of you who garden regularly just understand it naturally and do it without thinking twice. But some plants need cut back. They need their branches, they need their tendrils shortened if they're going to keep giving us flowers, if they're going to keep giving us fruit. Roses are like that. You let roses grow too long, unless, of course, they are a climbing rose, but you let them grow too long, they don't look good, and they don't produce good flowers. You can't produce flowers if the branches are too far away from the roots and from the main stem. Apples are the same. And vines which produce grapes. A single branch that produces good grapes will produce even more. So what does that mean for the Christian? And you're probably saying, well, make it understandable for me. What does it mean for me as a person now, today? It means enduring being disciplined by Christ. The pruning is a painful experience. It's a cutting experience. And it may mean that we have to endure something very painful, very unexpected. It may mean enduring the embarrassment that comes through something we have done because we are too confident, too proud, too sure of ourselves. And the Lord comes along and says, I need to prune this man, this woman's life, so that they remember that I am their gardener, and their job in life is to produce fruit for me. He may allow us to endure a bereavement, the loss of someone or something that is precious to us. He may take us through hard times financially. He may take us through sickness that brings us down to the very depths, to the end of ourselves. All of these can be examples of the Lord pruning us, cutting back, so that in the future, not that we despair, not that we leave him, but that we produce more fruit. And that's the remarkable thing. How many people have we met who've been through something traumatic, something unbelievably heartrending? And they've come out the other side and they're the most wonderful person. And you realize that what they went through, that experience, has made them more fruitful. You see more of Christ in their life. It's a remarkable thing, but it's at the very center of the Christian life. The secret to fruitfulness is that the branch stays fruitful by remaining in the vine. The disciple will be fruitful by remaining in Christ. No branch has life in itself. That's the key in this passage. It's always dependent on the vine that it is attached to. Jesus again makes this plain in verse 4. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from me, separated from me, removed from me. You can do nothing. And this truth is remarkable in so many ways. God's design on us is that our lives are in Jesus and that his life is in us, energizing and sustaining us. The life of the stem of the vine is in the branch, and the life of the branch is completely dependent on the main stem of the vine. And that's remarkable, because that means that the life of Christ is in us, sustaining us, energizing us. The fruit that we produce is from the life that he gives to us. And that's it's a very intimate, and it's a very, very precious picture. We can produce something that looks like fruit while separated from Christ. You know, it's true. We can, as individuals, as churches, as organizations, we can mimic spiritual fruit. We can do it. We can ape Christian conduct. We can behave in a way that looks like righteous acts, good things. But eventually, you know, our duplicity, our fakeness, is eventually uncovered for what it is, because we're not connected to the life-giving Christ. So how do we remain? Jesus doesn't just give us an easy formula. He gives us a number of things, and we have to study hard at this passage to get to grips with them. Some of them are plain, some of them are more complicated. There's a number of factors, in fact, that work together to ensure that we remain in Christ. Firstly, there is the word of Christ, and secondly, there is prayer. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, okay, that's the words of Christ, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We have word and prayer together in that verse 7. My words remain in you. You can ask what you wish and it will be done for you. If we are really desiring the fruit that pleases God, that brings him pleasure and joy, it will come as consequence of prayer from a life that is saturated with the word of God, that is filled up with the word of God. If we're to remain in him, his word must be in us. His word must be shaping our lives. Then whatever we ask for in prayer, we will receive. Why? Because someone whose life is full of the word of Christ is only going to ask for those things that glorify God and bear fruit for God. It's like a young lad that is crazy about football. His parents watch him, and they know. They know what he's going to ask for when it comes to Christmas or birthdays. It's going to be football boots to start with. And then he's going to ask for the, you know, for a kit of the, in the colours of the team that he supports. He's going to ask for his, you know, he's going to ask for a duvet cover that has his team splattered all over the duvet cover. He's going to maybe even ask for wallpaper that represents his team. Then comes the PlayStation with the most up-to-date version of FIFA. It's all predictable. The parents know what's coming because they see what the child loves, what he's obsessed with, what he thinks about day and night. It's only the one thing. So they know, well, we know what he's going to ask. Now, the person who is obsessed with Christ, the person who loves Christ, who is saturated, who can't get enough of listening to his word and works hard understanding his will, what's he going to ask for? He's going to ask for those things that please Christ, that Christ will love. A life full of the word of Christ will not be asking for a new 5-bedroom house in a posh part of the city. It doesn't seem to square with a person who loves Christ, whose life is full of Christ. They'll not be asking, you know, for a brand new 7 Series BMW. They won't be asking it to become the best preacher in the land or the most successful pastor in town or the best Christian songwriter or worship leader, because in many ways even all of those things are purely self-serving. A life in which Christ's words has its way only wants what Christ wants, what glorifies God, what brings him pleasure. And what brings him pleasure, we are told, is a fruitful life. God will gladly give us what brings him glory, what brings him pleasure. But there's another element to remaining fastened to the vine that is Christ. And that's obedience. He says, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. You are my friends if you do what I command. That's verses 10 and verse 14. They both basically say the same thing. Obedience is how we remain in him. You know, obedience is one of those terms that's gone out of fashion. People like to give talks about knowing Christ, intimacy with Christ. It's a great topic. It's a great subject. It's important. And of course, they will say, yes, the word and prayer, they are important. But obedience, no, it's not mentioned too much. It's a little bit, you know, it's a little bit old-fashioned. It means submission, doesn't it? It means doing what you're told and stuff like that. And we're not really into that these days, doing what we're told. And they'll say, no, you know, to get to know Christ, that's a relationship. That's a two-way street where love goes between friends and respect and so on. Obedience kind of doesn't belong to developing relationships. But it is appropriate, because Jesus reminds us that's how he remains in his Father's love. Throughout the gospel, that's what he repeats time and time again. This gospel of John that we've read, he says, I do only what my Father has told me to do. I do only what my Father has shown me. I speak only what my Father has given me to speak. He remains in his Father's love by doing exactly what his Father has given him to do. And if obedience was central to Jesus remaining in his Father's love, then it must surely be so for us. Every act of obedience is a choice on our part that binds us to him. You've been insulted, you've been used by someone, they've stabbed you in the back, they've treated you abysmally, and you choose to obey Christ. You say, I'm going to forgive that person. I'm not going to hold any resentment, any bitterness. I'm not going to attack them in any way, verbally, behind their backs like they've done to me. I'm going to take it to God and I'm going to leave it with him and I'm going to move on from this. That is a choice, to be obedient to Christ. And that choice attaches you firmly, more firmly than before, ever to Christ. If you do without something that you would love to have, if you decide to be more generous, more self-sacrificing with your wealth, with your resources, to bless others, then that is again something that pleases Christ. That's an act of obedience. That's a choice that pleases Him, that binds your life closer to Him. That means you're anchored in Him more solidly than before. And every choice, every act of obedience like that, in response to His commands, His words, His teaching, makes our remaining more solid and more permanent. And in particular, the quality of our obedience is tested by our love for each other. My command is this, He says, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. By loving our fellow believers, we are doing what enables us to remain in Christ. And it's also the fruit of remaining in Christ. By loving each other, it binds us strongly to Christ. But that love is at the same time also the fruit of remaining. So sometimes we're talking about fruit. Sometimes we're talking about those things that help us to remain in Him. There's an overlap between the two of them. All of these work together. We imbibe the word of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. We live lives of obedient love for each other. It's not just three steps. All of these elements are working together in this process of remaining, and all three are fruits of remaining. I know that you all, at least I hope you all, want to be fruitful for Christ. Let's remember what He has told us. What makes that possible? Let's all allow His word to remain in us. Keep studying. Keep reading. Keep meeting together to study and to pray. That in turn will lead us to desire and ask for that which glorifies Him and brings Him pleasure. Love those that He's called you to serve. Do you teach a Sunday school class? Love those children. Are you involved in Bible study groups, home groups? Love the members of your group. Love them with all your heart as Christ has loved us. And in case we think, well, you know, all this talk about obedience is a bit cold and grey. Remember Jesus' words from verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Obedience to Christ is not a chore. It's not a chore. It's not a drudgery. It is joy. It is a dance, as C.S. Lewis once said. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for these words, and these words are deep. These words strive with us, and we must strive with them to understand them, to ingest them into our lives, to make them a natural part of how we live. Because we long to remain in Christ. We think of that vision of the branch that's cut off and thrown away, and we shudder the very thoughts of being so unfruitful to Christ, to God. Lord, we long to be fruitful. Help us to remain. In Christ's name, amen.